Tonight, we're going to take a look at some questions. I've got a few that I'm going to go through. Some are fairly easy to answer, and some are, one is a little bit more in depth. So I'm going to try to address four. We'll see how that works. There's some very interesting questions that have been posed as of late, and again, some of them are a little bit of a repeat of some stuff that we have studied in the past, but it is always good to kind of reiterate this and address it from a fresh, if you will, and try to get an understanding again about those things that the Lord has for us in His Word. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and we will get going this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You again for the time that You have given to us. I thank You again, Lord, for this evening that we have come, and we are desiring to learn of You and see what Your Word says. And I just pray, Lord, that we would very clearly understand the principles that we see in Your Word, and that, Lord, we would use these things that we are hearing tonight, that we are instructed in, to glorify You and give praise to who You are and to please You according to Your will. Thank You again, Lord, for Your Word that You have given, that we have some answers that we can be sure in, that we can have truth, and that we can understand what Your design and Your desire is for us in our lives. Pray, Lord, You just meet with all of us here and just speak to our hearts, and Lord, that we would be humble, ready to receive, and ready to listen. And all of this I ask and pray in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. I do also want to thank you again for the gifts and the cards that that were given this morning for my birthday coming up, and I very much appreciate all of it, and those cards were very, very meaningful to me, and I really appreciate it. Again, you know, the things that that I do, I don't do for people. I do it for the glory of God, and it's pretty clear that that the Lord is using His Word to teach people here and to see the growth and the desire in people. It is very refreshing. And at the same time, I really do appreciate all of your very, very kind words. And I thank you very much for that. And as Paul would often say, I thank the Lord for you guys always. And also at the same time, pray for you always, and you guys are on my heart, you know, every day, as even as I sit there and work, you just kind of there's a list that is right by my desk that has the names of everybody on there, and I just kind of go through, and as I'm kind of typing away, yeah, it's a little bit of a multitasking thing, but again, you know, it's something that I can think on and give prayer to, and just making sure that you're all aware that I do appreciate everybody here and everybody that comes and everybody that listens to what God's Word has to say, not necessarily what Ken Stewart says, but I wanted to thank you for those again. But one of the questions that came up in the box was regarding something called faith promise giving. And the question was, or is faith promise giving biblical? And faith promise giving, for those that are not familiar with it, it is generally something that right around this time of year, or you know, sometime early in the year, it is where individuals promise to give X amount for the year. And then that church will take that amount and say, this is what's projected, and they hope to get that amount prayerfully and things of that nature. I'll say this. Can faith promise giving be used? Absolutely. The Lord uses anything to glorify Him. He uses, I mean, you know, in scripture, you know, he made it even clear, talking about that if people were silenced, that rocks would cry out. So the Lord can use things, and sometimes people do don't quite understand that concept. But the one thing that I know about faith promise giving is sometimes it can lead to a wrong thinking process. The idea behind what we do in giving is definitely from our heart. And I understand that people will want to promise to give things, but to a certain degree, sometimes people overextend themselves past God. And it's not that God won't give to certain things. It's not that God doesn't bless in those things. But sometimes people will be very foolish in how they make a vow. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There's obviously several passages that deal with giving in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth, and they had, if you will, promised to give something. The problem was, is kind of like faith promise, they had promised to give, but they weren't giving it. And that created a bit of a problem, and, you know, Paul was sitting there talking about to them, talking about their zeal and how that had provoked many people to think about what they were giving. And again, it was an amazing testimony. But he wanted to remind them that this was a vow, this was a promise that they had made, and they needed to make sure that they fulfilled it. And what we see here in the context of giving is in verse 6, he says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Now that principle applies to anything, okay? That principle is not just for the giving of money or of things. It is specifically for the entire Christian life. If you give of yourself, you will reap bountifully. If you don't be sad when you don't have the same type of responses that other people get. Again, we're not to be comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. That is very, very unwise, according to Scripture. But it's something that we need to make sure that we take a look at. But at the same time, we have to be careful. There is a concept called over-promising and under-delivering. It is often referred to in a business sense, and I've heard that time and time again. And if you've ever been in sales or any type of customer service or account management, you have to be careful with that. You know, the idea and the concept is if you are promising to do something by a certain time or for a certain amount or something of that nature, you want to make sure that you meet that promise and that you don't under-deliver, meaning that you are late or over budget or can't do what you said you were going to do. I mean, as a perfect example, let's say somebody decides that they're going to promise to bake a cake for somebody. I just realized we got a baker in here. He understands this. If you promise to make a wedding cake for somebody, you take the order, and somebody says, "Oh yeah, we can definitely get that done." And they look at the cake, and they have this, you know, grand design, and it's a beautiful cake, and it's, let's say, it's a 7-tiered cake, and you know, everybody in the bakery kind of groans, and then the person that took the order comes back and says, "Oh, by the way, they want it tomorrow at 5 in the morning," and it's already 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and you're like, "Wait." That's not going to happen. Somebody overpromised and underdelivered. In verse 7 of this passage, it says, "Every man according as he hath purpose, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Now here's the important part. when somebody gives, and whether it is an offering or whether it is a special gift that they're giving or is giving of themselves or time or service or anything of that nature, people need to understand that it's about what you're purposing in your heart to do and fulfilling it. Not just sitting there going, well, it's the thought that counts. No, it's not the thought that counts, because God wants you to think about it, purpose, and then do it. That's the idea that we see behind this. And again, it's not grudgingly or out of necessity. You know, sometimes there are churches that will browbeat people into giving or guilt trip them into giving. And that is not an appropriate way to do things. The way that we're supposed to be doing it is cheerful and loving. As it says over there in 1 Corinthians 14, you know, about giving, or it might be Romans, I apologize, the reference just slipped out of my brain. But over there, it talks about those that have the gift of giving, that they're supposed to do it with simplicity, not making it overly complex. So we have to be very careful about this idea of how we purpose to give. And we have to understand that the Lord gives to us at certain things, certain times, and for certain ways. You know, sometimes people wind up getting something that they weren't expecting, and they're like, well, I'm just going to give that to God because that was a nice thing that I don't need that. I'm going to go ahead and give that to the Lord. So there's that mentality, but at the same time, there's also the mentality of being careful because you don't know what lies in store for tomorrow, as the book of James talks about. You know, when I was going through some difficult stuff last year with the health issues, I was not able to work the way that I was supposed to, wound up being on short-term disability. And if you've ever been on short-term disability, you realize it does not pay very well. It's only a small amount of it. And there was some times that we looked at it and we were like, oh, this is tight. But, you know, again, the Lord provided, the Lord cared, the Lord did things, and he took care of the situation without problem. But sometimes that's not always the case. Sometimes people just, they don't expect certain things to happen. A company I was working for, one point in time, one thing that they did is they, in order to make the numbers for Wall Street, they made everybody take a 4% wage cut. And they forced management to take a 5% wage cut. And let's put it this way, the board of directors was less than happy with that decision. And the guy who eventually was terminated because of it, the CEO that made that decision, because it wasn't right. It wasn't the right thing to do. While somewhat his intent may have been to, you know, keep the stock up there, it wasn't to be done at the sake of the employees that were making the stock available in the first place. That being said, you know, I took a pay cut. And those are things that you cannot predict and you cannot say. So we have to be very careful about that. Turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and the one thing that I think people need to understand is, you know, with sometimes with the faith promise giving, there can be a biblical aspect to it in the form of it gets you to reflect a little bit about what you're spending your money on. As an example, let's say somebody says, hey, you know, I want to give an extra $200 every month to the Lord above what I normally, you know, put in, and I want to do that because I love the Lord and I want to do some things of that nature. But I know that I need to do some things with spending. And somebody looks at it and says, you know what? I don't need to buy a $7 latte twice a day. And they cut that out of their budget, and look, automatically they get more money to give to the Lord. That would be a kind of, if you will, a biblical use of something to get them to reflect on what they're doing and why they're using it. We had an individual in this church one time that sat there and said, hey, I've got this, he had this thing that he enjoyed, and he said, you know what, I'm just to the point now, he said, where I just want to give to the Lord. So he took what he was putting into that, and he took those things and he gave it to the Lord instead. And he said, this is what I want to do. And that was the leading of the Lord. That was the leading of the Holy Spirit, not the leading of a man or a program. And that's what we really should be wanting to do, is the Holy Spirit working in us individually and working in such a way that we give with that cheerfulness. Because Ecclesiastes chapter 4 makes it clear here. He says, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So obviously this is very, very important. It lines up with what Samuel had said. It is better to obey than to sacrifice. We need to be more ready to hear than to offer sacrifice. And that's something that is important, because the sacrifice doesn't really mean anything if you're not listening to what the Lord is saying in the first place. But in verse 2, it says, be not rash with thy mouth, nor let thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. And verse 4, it says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, then thou shouldest vow and not pay. And I think there lies the cusp of the whole issue, is being careful about what you vow. There are some things that are well-intentioned that sometimes can lead us into temptation, that can lead us into a false understanding of what God's going to do. And a lot of times, and I'm not saying every church that does faith promise missions is, or faith promise giving or any of that nature, I'm not saying that they're being unbiblical or anything of that nature. I'm just saying that you have to be very careful with it. You have to be very, 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 very understanding about what's going on with that. You put something down on a piece of paper, it's the same thing as if you uttered it to God himself. So we have to be very, very delicate with that. I've heard some individuals talk about this faith promise in a certain way, where they essentially have almost preached prosperity theory of, oh, if you promise to give God an extra $1,000, he's going to obligate to give you that extra $1,000. You just need to go out on faith and do that. That's a misuse of the word faith. And again, it's something that we have to be very, very, very careful with. Turn over to one more passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 16. And I'll tell you this, when you start talking about the subject of money, people get really nervous very quickly. You know, how many of us have heard that verse that talks about, owe no man anything? Yeah, and how many of you have heard it used in such a way that you should never get a car loan, never get a house loan, never a loan for anything of any nature? Anybody know what the context of that is over there in Romans?
Love.
Yeah. Don't have a love debt. It wasn't anything to do with money. Careful how you twist those things. I mean, you got to be careful. Over there, people start talking about over in Luke chapter 6, and I've heard this. Oh man, if I had a dollar for every time I heard it. Luke chapter 6. You know what I'm talking about that pressed down, flowing over, that type of thing about giving. And people will sit there and they will, you know, I've heard people say, oh, you know, talking about money, that's not the context. We have to be very, 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 very careful with what we use the Word of God for. And in this Deuteronomy chapter 16, take a look at verse 16. It says, 3 times a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give. What are those next 4 words? As he is able. Don't try to give what you don't have. You know, when I think about that verse and the impact behind it, I've had a lot of people in the course of my life promise to do something and then they don't follow through with it. And I'm just as guilty too. I think we all are. But what we need to understand is that if we're going to say we're going to do something, God wrote it down. So be careful, would be my advice. Use what God has given to you already. When you have it, that's when you give it. It's that simple. And that is the principle of Old Testament giving. When you received your harvest, you gave. You couldn't give before the harvest was given because you didn't know what your harvest was going to be. So you gave the first fruits. You gave after. So again, we need to make sure that we're very, very cognitive of everything that we do, and we just don't do it for the sake of a program, or we don't do it for the sake of whatever, you know, person is trying to lead us into certain things. It's got to be the leading of the Holy Spirit. Like I said this morning, it's got to be Spirit-controlled. It's got to be Spirit-controlled. It can't be something that is outside of that. It's when we start getting into some dangerous territory. So hopefully that kind of gave you a little bit of an understanding about it. Can it be used in a biblical way? I've seen it used in a biblical way. I've seen it used in a way that does glorify the Lord. But again, at the same time, I've also seen it being abused horribly. And this is where I would say, if that is the reason why a person gives because of a program, faith promise, they don't understand the idea of giving in the first place. So start with that as your core. You give because you love to give, because you want to be cheerful in it, not because you have to. Not because you have to. So again, that's something to kind of keep in mind. The next question that we had was this, and this was one from, she put her name on here, Lexi, and I'm not calling her out, but she put her name on here, so I want to make sure that I address it to who it was, who put their name on there. It says, with many people saying that there are more than the Ten Commandments Moses gave to us, I want to know how many commandments are there, what they are, and are there commandments for specific people? So, in the Old Testament, there's over 600 specific commandments given to Israel for various different things. There are about 613, if I remember correctly. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, and this is where people are like, well, the law is done away with, don't have the law anymore. Well, in the New Testament, there's anywhere from 800 to 1,000 commandments under 69 different categories. And then people go, oh. So how many are there? There's a lot. There's over, well over, and somebody actually sat down and tried to calculate, and I've heard the number anywhere from 2,800 to 3,200 different commandments in Scripture. And again, it's how the person's defining the word commandment and, you know, so on and so forth, versus direct commandments or insinuated commandments and implied commandments and so on and so forth. So let's put it this way. There's a lot. And if somebody actually were to sit down and count them all, I'm sure there would be several thousand in Scripture. Now, are there specific commandments for specific people? Absolutely. A lot of the commandments that are in the Old Testament under the Levitical ceremonial law are not for us. We're not wringing necks off turtle doves. You're not wearing blue on the bottom of your, you know, borders of your garments. You know, you don't have to come see me if you think you got leprosy. Look, if you come to me and say, do you think this is leprous and you got an oozing wound? Do you know what I'm going to tell you to do? Go to the doctor. I may give you some ideas about what you may need to do in the meantime before you get to the doctor, because sometimes getting to the doctor nowadays is a little bit of a challenge. But, you know, I'm going to look at that and I'm going to say, you need to go to the ER. You need to go to urgent care. You need to wash that thing. You know, I took microbiology, and I remember that my microbiology teacher was talking about these organisms that live in the dirt. And they're anaerobic, meaning they don't really like oxygen. So they like to live in places that don't have a lot of oxygen. And that's how they grow and they flourish. And a lot of them are in the ground and things of that nature. And one of the things that happened, she said, came in and we were sitting there Monday morning. She says, I've got a great illustration for you guys. She said, I really wish I had took pictures and to bring in. And she said, but I decided that I probably shouldn't do that because I don't think everybody would be able to handle it. So they had a cabin over in the Tillamook Forest, and the husband was out there and he was chainsawing a couple of logs for firewood, and the chainsaw bucked. And when it bucked, he's standing there and he didn't have the right type of equipment. It bucked and it came down and caught his shin. And it just was, I mean, it was just like a bit of a, like that, caught his shin. And they were like, oof. So what'd she do? She rushes him into the emergency room, and the nurse sits there and goes, yeah, well, we got to clean it. And if you've ever seen a nurse clean a wound, sometimes they get that little weird, perverse little look on their face. And she whips out this brush and she numbs the area, and she squirts a ton of this antibacterial stuff on there, and, you know, and she just like, doo, 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 doo. And my professor, she said, by the time she was done, she said, I could have eaten dinner off of my husband's leg. It was that clean. And so I'm going to tell you this. You come in with a wound like that, I'm going to say, go see a doctor. That was for the nation of Israel. You don't need to come to me every time you got a white hair coming out of your arm. Okay? For some of us, we're getting a lot more white hair now than we had before. But I will say this. Yes, there are some for certain individuals and certain people. There are some commandments that are very specific for those that are in the tribulation period. Don't take the mark of the beast. Kind of simple. So again, you know, there's commandments that are there for certain individuals. Can we obviously take some application from all of it? Absolutely, because all Scripture is profitable. So we know that. We can take some application. We can see some certain things, even like we were talking about with the questions, how the questions are very much, you know, towards certain individuals, but we can definitely reflect on them ourselves. Like, doest thou well? You know, just thinking about that for a moment. Turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 119. So this is what I'm going to say about commandments. How many are there? Like I said, several thousand. What are they? Well, I'm going to answer it with kind of a I don't want to say a politician answer or a non-answer, But I'll give it very clearly. Psalm 119, as we know, is a passage of Scripture that sole purpose is to talk about and show us the importance of what? The Word of God. And what do we find here, very specifically throughout all of it? We see words that are being used, such as law, precepts, statutes, and commandments. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 119. Then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. And as a matter of fact, there's a the word commandments is used in Psalm 119 over 20 times, 21 to be exact. So if there's the intent behind Psalm 119 is to talk about this book, the Word of God, and that word commandments is used in reference to the Word of God. Again, not trying to say a nonsense answer, but I'm going to say this is the commandments. All of this. And you're like, well, what part of it? All of it. Well, which ones do I do? All of them. You're like, well, what about the ceremonial ones? No, but you need to know what those are for. You need to know that those show Jesus Christ. You need to know that those show very specifically what he was going to do. You need to know how it shows in Hebrews that Jesus is better than those commandments. But all of these things, as Paul calls it, this is the schoolmaster. This is your textbook. This will tell you how to live right. This will tell you how to discern. This will tell you how to judge, even with some of those older commandments, commandments that aren't even written to us, and some that are ceremonial. So we can see that there's all these things in this book that we can use and apply. There's one other verse that I want to see here in verse 42 of Psalm 119. In verse 42, excuse me, not verse 42, 47, says, "And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." I tell you, you love this book, God will show you exactly what commandments you need to know, when you need to know them, and how to go about fulfilling them. Because I'll tell you this, there's some commandments that right now, for some people, don't apply. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, we've got some young people in here. Do we expect them to hold down a job and to provide for their own? No. The Bible says that somebody who doesn't provide for their own is worse than an infidel. They don't have their own. I mean, what are they going to do? The hamster? The goldfish. So later on, that becomes an important part as they mature, as they grow old. There's some commandments that we have to learn. It's difficult to expect a babe in Christ to study and know how to study. Things begin to grow. Commandments begin to grow. So we need to understand that there's certain ones at certain points in time in our life, and the Lord will teach you and lead you in that. So the one thing that I say is, read, study, meditate, memorize, and pray, and apply everything in this book. When it comes to commandments, they're all right here. To give a list, we'd be here for the next, at least till next year. Which is right around the corner, I understand. But that is an important one for us to begin to realize. The next question that I had, and again, this one's going to be pretty quick to answer because we've already addressed this. Which is the right name for God, if not both? Meaning, is it Yahweh or Jesus/God? Okay, so this whole thing about Yahweh and Jehovah and all of that is linked to the Sacred Names Movement, which is part of the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is part of Seventh-day Adventism. That's where it came from. It is a way of individuals to lord over other individuals, but they don't understand what a lot of this means. And the main reason that the sacred names movement is in error is because of the idea and the concept about what people think about who God is. Turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. I was having a conversation with somebody on Sunday, and they were having a conversation about traditionalism and how some things that were tradition have really caused some problems with a certain community. Specifically, it was the Swedish community. And, you know, a lot of these people, when they talk about, like, you know, the Danish Brotherhood or the Sons of Norway or, you know, the Swedes and whatever groups they've got, fraternal orders and so on and so forth, he said those things have killed the community. Because they make these people, number one, they make them give money, otherwise you don't get membership. And number two, they also make them cite these creeds and, if you will, chants and pledges that have little to no meaning to that person. And it has just driven away young people in droves. So this guy, he's very, very much focused on making sure that those things do not influence the real traditions that should be kept about heritage and things with Swedish culture, and how the wrong traditions have overshadowed that for generations and has caused people to not really be concerned with it anymore. And I'm sitting there going, there's a lot of truth to that, because we see that in churches today. There's a lot of traditions of men that absolutely have no purpose or business being in the body of Christ at all. And it has driven many people away. It's horrific to even think about it. The book of Galatians deals with that. You know, here you got some Judaizers coming in saying they needed to keep the law to be saved, and they needed to keep the law to keep their salvation, which, again, both of those are false doctrines. Both of those things are very accursed, as it is said in the book. But one thing that we see in this passage, and if you look at Galatians chapter 3 and take a look at verse 23, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And here's part of the issue that we need to begin to realize, is that we have a lot of liberty in Christ to do certain things. We're not bound by certain, if you will, things that are law. Now, we have a liberty to a limit. And keep this in mind. In order for liberty to be liberty, it must have a limit. That's where a lot of people don't understand when they start talking about liberty. There has to be some basic forms of laws in place to really truly enjoy what liberty is. And there are. In Scripture, we find things even mentioned here where he's talking about the law of Christ in the last chapter. Again, going back to one of the commandments in the New Testament. But one of the things that we truly see about this is that people begin to start using those terms, names for God, in such a way that they start screaming the word blasphemy if you say Jesus or you say God, or you say the Lord, or you call him the Comforter, or you call him Truth, or the Just One, or the Holy One, or any of those things that are used in Scripture. They're like, no, you cannot call him that. You're blaspheming his name. I think that if God preserved his word with those names in it, he doesn't mind it. That being said, people again use this in a way to lord over people. And that's a lot of what Seventh-day Adventism is about, is lording over people. They lord over them with tradition. They lord over them with Sabbath. They lord over them with food. And again, part of this, they lord over them with the idea of using the correct name. But here's where this kind of comes up, and I'm looking back at some of my older notes here, and you know, again, when people were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because everything that is in this book was inspired by God to be put down and preserved, if it's inspired and preserved, there's obviously no qualms about referring to God in the way that they did. And there's, again, you know me, I don't quote a lot of Hebrew and Greek, but again, you go back to some of the words that are in the ancient Hebrew language, such as Elohim, or the Greek words about Theos, and so on and so forth, or even in Greek, talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where we get that name Jesus from, being a Greek name. Obviously, there was no issues with that. There was no problem. God didn't have any issues with that. And when we think about that, you know, if it is biblically appropriate to use these terms to refer to God, and use that, if you will, Greek version of the name Jesus, why is it wrong then in English to refer to the Heavenly Father as God, or the Messiah as Jesus? And the next question that we have to begin to ask, because look, God gave us a brain, we can think things through. Amen? Why would it be wrong to use the Chinese, Spanish, or Russian pronunciation of those and the spelling of those names? I mean, some of those names are very, very different. And the way they're pronounced and the way that they're said, they don't line up with anything that is Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, English, or anything. So is it wrong for a young Christian to use that? Is it wrong for a Christian to call them by that name? I mean, is there anybody in here that speaks another language other than English? I mean, what's the name for God and Jesus in Korean? It's easy for you to say. Is what? Interesting. You just learned something interesting today, right? Anybody else any speak any other languages? What you got?
In Latin, God is Deus.
There you go. Again, is that wrong? No. I'm not going to make somebody that's Korean or somebody that speaks Latin, which regrettably nobody does anymore. Except for doctors, scientists, and lawyers. They speak Latin. That's all I hear all day long is Latin. I mean, it's like, come on. You know, anyways, that being set aside, is it wrong for them to use those terms? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because I will tell you this, the people that use those terms, Yahweh or Jehovah, they are using them hypocritically. Because depending on the pronunciation and depending on the spelling, depending on what form or dialect of ancient Hebrew or Greek you're using, or Aramaic for that matter, it could be Yahweh, Yahshua, Yahava, Yahawah, Yehovah, Yahawah. And I'm like, which one is it? They can't even make up their own minds. And there's arguments within that community about which one of those ones that I just said was right. Jesus. God. Yeah. Simple. The Lord. Again, there's close to 200 different names he uses. And why does he do that? To show who he is to us. When I read the Bible and I see that his name is Holy with a capital H, what is that telling me about him? I mean, it's like, man. Again, people sometimes, they get into that mindset. So what's the right name to use? Use the Lord. Use God. Use Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. I use them interchangeably. You know, when I pray, I say, Dear Heavenly Father, and I pray in Jesus' name. But it's all going to the same. The Holy Spirit, he's only got a couple of names. He's called the Comforter. He's called the Holy Spirit. He's called the Holy Ghost. Right? There's a few other little descriptors in there. But again, he's sometimes just called the Spirit. That's it. But we begin to realize we as human beings make a bigger deal out of some things than God does. And there's the problem. We focus on the wrong thing. We focus on the wrong thing. If God said, I don't want you using any other name than this name, he would have put it in here. And he would have said, don't use any other name. And I guarantee you, if it was that important to him, he would have done the exact same thing that he did to the guy that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. But he didn't. He didn't. So again, that whole Yahweh thing, and there's even some debate about whether those names are actually even references to things that were Hebrew in nature, or God himself, because there's also some other implications that some of those names may have been used for other false gods. I haven't gone too far into that venture yet, but I just know that there's a lot of people that just say, we're just going to call him Jesus. And if you're in Korean, you call him that. If you're in Latin, you call him that. Russian, whatever it may be, so on and so forth. But again, we have to understand that there is no very specific name that he asks to be used. But I would tell you this, whatever you're going to do, make sure you're respectful about it. Yeah. He's not the big guy in the sky. He is not, you know, to be, you know, degraded to some trite little thing. There needs to be reverence with that. And therein lies the issue. The next question I have is a long one, and I'm looking at the time, and I know that I'm not going to get through all of this, but I want to give something in here that gives a little bit of an answer, and we can pick this up, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. The question is this. Turn to James, the book of James, chapter 1. There's a reference in here in James chapter 1. The Bible says in James chapter 1 and verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And the question is, if as it says in this specific verse, what good does the emotions of anger or wrath serve in us? Is our flesh just a big challenge given to us by God? If God commands us to put away anger in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, what part of our passionate anger can be contributed to our Creator? In this light, what is your opinion of, I always have difficulty with this one, imprecatory psalms, like we read a little bit today in Psalm 139, where it talks about hating and considering people enemies. Is it sinful to entertain these thoughts as David did? There's a study that hungry judges, meaning that they're missed lunch, deliver harsher sentences. Anger has a fleshly root, but how is it not God-given? That's a lot to go through. We're not even going to get close. But I'm going to say this, that I've always said. God has given us emotions because we are created in His image. The only emotion that God does not have that we have is fear, because there is nothing for Him to fear. But as I show, you know, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says God is grieved. You see, you know, obviously that is something that He doesn't grieve the same way we do. He does it in true holiness. You know, at the same time, He exhibits anger and wrath in true holiness. And there are things that bring Him pleasure when we live according to His word. And that, if you will, bring gladness. Because, again, we're pleasing in His sight. That said, there's a lot the Bible talks about with anger and wrath, specifically in the book of Proverbs. And we'll go over these. But one thing that I want to focus on is this, is in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Be ye angry and sin not." So how can we be angry and make sure we're not in sin? And I want to address this part as we kind of address this collectively in this group of questions. So how do we have what people often refer to as righteous anger? You know, obviously, God is angry with sinners. He's angry with the wicked. We see that over in Romans. We see that in Numbers. And we see that in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3. Remember when He was going to heal the guy with the withered hand, and He looked on him after He asked him a question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Is it good to heal on Sabbath day?" And they just kind of stood there, and they didn't want to answer because they knew that either way they answered, they were going to be condemned. So they didn't say anything. And He says that Jesus looked on them with anger. But He didn't act the same way we would act with anger. He turned around and He did something right. He healed the guy. He didn't lash out at them. He didn't say any of those things. Now, I understand there's a couple of times in Scripture we see some things that are, you know, Nehemiah. You know, Jesus cleaning out the temple of the money changers. And people start saying, "Well, there's anger that's there." And I understand. But it's anger to remove the sin. And it has to be done the right way. So we have to understand this. And I'm going to point out a couple of things that we'll talk about here, you know, a little bit more, Lord willing, like you said, in about a couple of weeks, because this is an important subject matter. Righteous anger, again, when we see things that go on in this life, injustices, atrocities, all of those things, there's a pattern behind them. And it is an internal indignation over sin and its effects. But one thing that we need to understand is that there's five things that we need to look at when it comes to righteous anger and using anger correctly. Number one, it's momentary. Anger that lasts longer, as in, like, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, becomes bitterness. I think it becomes the wrong form of hatred. It becomes spite, contempt, things like that. It's momentary. It is not expressed dramatically in an external fashion. Look, punching a wall, not biblical. I'm going a little bit long. Just bear with me. I'll use this illustration. This is something that you will never hear me mention in any counseling session ever. It was something that was done and has been used quite frequently by people that try to counsel, give therapy, psychologists and psychiatrists, in a way to deal with anger, not according to the Word of God. There was a young girl that had some issues with her mother, and she was angry at her mother. And in this group therapy session, as they're all sitting around, they passed a pillow around, and they said, "I want you to hit the pillow as if you were hitting the person that you're angry at." And this girl, she was a little timid about it, and she just kind of gently slapped it. And the people were like, "No, you got to hit it." So this crowd began to like encourage her to hit it. And she began to punch the pillow and eventually beat the pillow to the point of where she shredded the pillow. You know what God says about that? You know what Jesus says? You just committed murder in your heart. And that is just as bad as if you committed murder physically. God does not differentiate. That is not a biblical approach. That is an expressive, dramatic, incorrect form of anger. Okay? Righteous anger will not be expressed that way. Anger will be over its sin, over sin and its effects. Because again, as we see over and over again, we're to express mercy and grace upon people. And again, we have to understand, we need to be careful, as the Bible says, take heed lest we fall. Because many times people get angry at the person and they hold the bitterness or they do whatever it is, and the end result is they fall just like the other person fell, and they fall into sin. Anger is always concerned, righteous anger, the anger that is correct, is always concerned with God's glory, not man's. If God does not get glory out of your anger, wrong anger. Wrong anger. And the fifth one is, anger is used correctly, is always willing to trust God as the judge. God as the judge, not you. Not the internet, not Facebook, God. Keep those things in mind when it says, "Be ye angry and sin not." And that will begin to change the way you think in your heart, and you will respond in anger the correct way. As I said this morning with Jonah, you know, the Ninevites, they deserve judgment because of what they did. But I will tell you this, God was still merciful. He extended compassion upon them. And obviously, you know, Jonah had a problem with that. But one thing I want to point out is, that's the way it needs to be done. We understand that there's going to be judgment. But we give people opportunity. We give people opportunity to repent. And we do it the right way. He sent the man of God to preach to them to say that God was going to judge them. Now, while he did it contentiously, they still got the point. And they did what was right. And God stayed his hand. People don't understand anger and wrath the way that it is biblical. Now look, like I said, in the next couple of weeks, obviously next week we've got potluck and we're going to have our little preaching points that we've got for the men. But I will tell you this, we need to discuss it a little bit further because we have to understand what biblical anger looks like. I think we've all experienced unbiblical, sinful anger in our life, whether it's been expressed to us or we have expressed it to someone else. We need to make sure that we understand it the way that God intended it. And we will look into that, Lord willing, like I said, in a couple of weeks. These are some things to just kind of think on, just chew about, and kind of, if you will, meditate on about what we know. And I would encourage you, obviously, read the book of Proverbs and go through and see what the Lord says about anger and wrath and how to use it correctly and what happens when it's not used correctly. And again, it is given to us by God, absolutely, 100%. Because it is something that is, it can be used for His glory. All anger is not sin. The world treats it that way, but all anger is not sin. Because to say that would be to say that God sins. And He doesn't. I think we need to follow the pattern that God set forth. And we'll take a look at that, Lord willing, more next week. But let's go ahead and dismiss with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time. And Lord, I just thank you for an opportunity to get through some of these questions and to begin to broach the subject about anger. And Lord, what we're to do with what you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that we would just take these things that we've learned tonight, that we've talked about, that we've seen answered from your word. And Lord, that we would reflect upon them to do things the way you want them done. To respond according to your word. And I just pray, Lord, that we would have a greater understanding of your will and who you are as we continue to look into your word, as we continue to read it and study it throughout this week. And Lord, may you use it to mold us and to shape us into the vessels that you desire us to be. And I thank you for all that you've done for us. This I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.